Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being able to declare that. It's been our experience, Lord, that even when we haven't been faithful, you've always been faithful. And so, Lord, when we're experiencing difficulties in our life, I pray, God, that we would turn to you in confidence, realizing that you are a faithful God who loves us, who never fails. Bless us, Lord, in this room this morning. I pray, God, for the encouragement of your Spirit upon each one of our lives. I don't know where everyone else is here today and where I am, but, Lord, you know all of our hearts, and you know the things that we see and the things that we don't see. And so I pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you'd meet us in your word this morning. Thank you again for the privilege of singing praise to your holy name. You're such an awesome, awesome God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I have something to tell you. You know this old hymn? Nah, you don't. But I'll sing it for you anyway. But you can join me if you know it. Altogether lovely, he is altogether lovely, and the fairest of 10,000, this wonderful friend of mine. He gave himself to save me, now he lives in heaven to keep me. He is altogether lovely. Is this wonderful Savior of mine? That's it. Anybody know that song beside me? Mike? Not even Mike knows this. Oh, it was a test. I made it up this morning on the way in. No, it really is a good old hymn that... Did you know that one? No,
sorry.
No, my goodness. We're going to have one service where I'm just going to sing all the whole service to you. Old songs that you'll never, ever hear again the rest of your life. Acts chapter 1. We won't get very far this morning in the book of Acts. This is our kind of our introductory Sunday because we're starting a brand new book. But I'm looking forward to being able to walk through it with you. And it's really a continuation of the book of Luke. We just finished Matthew, but it's really a continuation of Luke's book. And I know the Lord's going to speak to us. When I was a little boy, I always sing the song, when I was a little tiny baby, my mama used to rock me in my cradle. That's not the song I'm thinking about this morning. But when I was a little boy, sitting in church with my parents, my favorite part of church, we didn't have Sunday school during the service. It was the kids were in the service with us in our little church. And but my favorite part of the sermon, or the favorite part of the service was obviously hymns. I loved them since the time I was little. And probably I loved them even more because my dad was the song leader standing up front and he was leading the songs. And then once in a while he'd just break out in a song that wasn't on the list and it was just such a blessing. Dad used to make a mistake every once in a while as he was leading the congregation in some rousing song, and he'd say, now with all of our voices, let's sing with all that we have this second verse of the Lord. And I did. And my mom would put her hand on my knee and say, not that loud, Norlin. I'm just obeying my father. But I love the hymns, the songs of the faith, always have. I loved the singing. One of the old hymns of that day was one that maybe some of you know this one. I'm not going to sing it this morning, but it's the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Okay, there's a few that you know that. I am going to give you some lyrics from it, though, because I think it's good as we start this book of Acts. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She, that is the church, is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, that's Jesus. Partakes one holy food, that's communion, as we'll experience this morning. And to one hope she presses. What's the hope we're pressing toward? A trumpet sound in the heavens, the Lord breaking through the sky, taking us home. And to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation. Are you in the middle of that now? Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. We all battle against the sin, flesh, and the devil that's in the world. She waits the consummation, that's eternity, of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. The church is one foundation, Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't know how much of that song I understood when I was a little kid sitting in the third or fourth row of the church that we went to over the years. I know I loved to sing it, but I don't think I had a great understanding of what it was all about. One thing I did understand was that the church, with all of its warts and failings, was precious to Jesus. In fact, from a practical standpoint, my parents reinforced this in my mind and all of us kids' mind because we weren't allowed to criticize ever the church or to speak badly about the church or gossip about anyone in the church who was part of the congregation. It was absolutely forbidden in our home. Why? Because Christ bought the church and the people with his own precious blood. The church is the bride of Christ, and he loves her. Imagine, men, if someone attacked your bride, it would be awful. The feelings, the anger that would be in your heart. And so the church was never to be attacked. That's what we were told. It doesn't mean that you can't correct a church. You certainly can. But even that's done in love. The church is the bride, and he loves her. And even more, the church is the body of Christ. And this morning, as we begin our study in the book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. It could also be called the Acts of Jesus through his followers. But this book, this wonderful book we're embarking on today, tells us how this little band of 11 disciples who had quivered in fear as Jesus was arrested and taken to be tortured and put on a cross, who hid out, and even like Peter, who denied Jesus, even saying, "I don't even know the man," to a little girl. That's how strong his faith was. A little girl confronts him, and he says, "I don't even know the man." This church, who didn't believe that he would rise again, who thought that their grand experience over the last 3 years had completely come to an end, the book of Acts tells us how without Facebook and Twitter or any other kind of media coverage, against religionists and against the political powers of the day, the Roman Empire itself, a church that had no living champion, a dead champion is what they've said, how that church infused into the world the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it grew into thousands of congregations throughout the Roman Empire, thousands of people, until just in a few short years became the national church of Rome. The book of Acts is all about that. Without it, we'd wonder how the church began and proceeded with taking the gospel around the world. In our last study, that's been 2 weeks ago now, thank you, Jim, for filling in for me last week. In our last study, we took a look at what Christ did between his death and resurrection. If you remember, he descended in his spirit into the place of waiting called Hades. His body was placed in Joseph of Arimathea's grave, ostensibly to have it decay and return to the dust. But of course, Psalm 16:10 had said that his body would not decay, and so it did not. We remember that Hades had two compartments, as it tells us in Luke chapter 16. One of those was for people who died in faith, and that compartment was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And the other, the place for the spirits of those who died without faith, waiting for the day of judgments, experiencing already a taste of what those punishments would be like forever and ever. But Jesus, when he died, he went by his spirit into Abraham's bosom, and he announced that by his death on the cross, he had not only defeated death, but that now his blood was on the actual mercy seat. And their sins, which were temporarily atoned for by the blood of the ritualistic sacrifices of bulls and goats, was now finally completely paid for, because what he had just done on Calvary, they would no longer be held captive in this blessed place, even though it was a wonderful place. They longed to be in the heavenly place with God the Father. And so they were in this place, and they would no longer be held captive in this blessed place of waiting, but were now free to go with him to heaven. And then he took captivity captive, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10 tells us. And he took and emptied Abraham's bosom of all the souls of all the people who had died in faith. You see, salvation has always been by faith. Even in the Old Testament, it was always by faith. Abraham and all those that believed in the Old Testament that died, they were in this place. And Jesus, as he announces that, and he takes them from that place and empties it completely of all the hundreds and thousands and millions of people or souls that were there to take them to heaven. Scripture informs us that these two parts of Hades were separated by a great gulf fixed. And many believe that when Jesus went to make that proclamation in Abraham's bosom, "Your sins are now forgiven. I'm taking you to heaven with me to see your Father," that proclamation was heard across the great gulf fixed, which added greater torment to the people who had died without faith. It's also possible, many believe, that the angels who were in the lowest part of that area called the abyss, those who were held there because they had left their first estate, which Jude tells us in the New Testament. You remember back in Genesis 6, in Noah's time, how there were the sons of God came into the daughters of men and had procreated with them, and the result was Nephilim, giants, wicked and great. And they were locked in chains in the lowest part of the abyss. It's likely that when Jesus made that proclamation, they also heard the proclamation that their sentences would not be commuted. They were forever going to be in that place that was created for the devil and his angels. Kept in chains they are even to this day. So Jesus took all of those souls of the Old Testament saints, including that thief who died next to him on the cross, who he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus goes there, and they're dead one moment, and all of a sudden the thief looks up. "Jesus, you're here." And Jesus says, "You're coming with me to my Father's house." On the third day, Jesus was bodily resurrected, his old body given life, and transformed into the kind of resurrection body that one day you and I will have when Christ comes in the air. Our blessed hope that we looked at in the lyrics of that song this morning. The kind of body that we'll receive at his coming. We remember that death means separation, our soul separating from our body to the dust, and our soul to heaven now, not into Abraham's bosom. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. So when we die in faith, we are dead in that instant. We are with Christ, with him in that heavenly place. And then there'll be a resurrection for the Christian. It will be the resurrection that leads at the rapture, reunites our soul with our resurrected and transformed body. And these new bodies of believers will be fit for glory everlasting. It won't be the one I'm wearing today. It's dead. It is wiped out and it is dead. My new body won't be that way. It'll be fit for eternal, heavenly comforts and blessing. And I'm anxious for that. Even those without faith, after they die, now in that lower section of Hades, will be resurrected. Resurrected after the millennial reign of Christ, but resurrected for judgment. That is, their bodies will be resurrected and transformed into bodies fit for everlasting punishment. According to John 5:28 and 29 and Revelation 20. In the Old Testament, Scripture refers to Israel as the wife of God and God as her husband. In the New Testament, Christians are called the bride of Christ, which we are. As in the analogy of a Jewish wedding, the bridegroom selects and commits to his bride and then returns to his father's house to prepare a place for his bride to be, to come and live with him. When the house was ready, he would come to get his bride and takes her home. All of those who are believers have been chosen to be his bride. I don't know, guys, how that makes you feel. I never really wanted to be a bride. But to be the Lord's bride, I guess that's okay. It's a part of the church. But we have been chosen to be his bride. Some say that we were sovereignly elected only by God's decision of who he wants to save. Others say we are sovereignly elected by God's foreknowledge of who he knows will choose him. He chooses those who he knows ahead of time will choose him. That's a discussion for another day. We won't get into that today. But Christ came to earth by the will and the love of God to take to himself a bride. And all who believe become his bride. We believers, individually and collectively, are the church, the bride of Christ. He's gone away to prepare a place for us. A place in his father's house. In the rapture of the church, he will come in the clouds to receive us as his bride and take us home, resurrecting and transforming our bodies, uniting our soul and spirit that have been in the heavenly places if we have died, with our resurrected body. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "And so we shall ever be with the Lord." I don't know what that does to you. What's that saying? You know, good things just don't last. I have a 1999 Dodge pickup. I love my truck. But it's given way like the one who drives it. But we will forever be with Christ. Never outside of his presence. Whether in heaven as we wait for him to return to earth in glory, or coming with him to earth on white horses to subdue his enemies and set up his millennial reign for 1,000 years here on earth, or as he judges the world at the great white throne judgment, which we will not be judged in, or forever throughout all eternity in a new heaven and new earth, we will always be with the Lord. There will never be a time that we'll be out away from his presence. And Ephesians 5:5 says, in that place, it's a place where only righteousness dwells forever. What a blessed hope it is. So we shall ever be with the Lord. Jesus came to earth to redeem us from our sins and to call us to be part of his kingdom, his bride, his church. The Gospels give us the account of Jesus' life here on earth as the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah spoken of since the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. Matthew specifically points out that he is the promise that was given to Abraham and the people that are Abraham's people, the Jewish people, Matthew being the Jewish-centered gospel. But now as we embark on this study of Acts, we come to the history of what happened through the apostles as Christ used them to establish his church, his bride on earth to go to heaven. After he was ascended, what did the apostles do? And so Acts covers the first three decades of church history. It doesn't give us every event, because there's way too many, but the Holy Spirit directed its writing through Luke so that we would understand the things that are necessary so that we can grow in faith and so that our hope can grow as we mature in Christ. Since Acts is history, it doesn't deal primarily with theology, though it's consistent with the theology that's taught through the epistles. The first chapter of Acts is, in many ways, introductory to the explosive narrative of the events surrounding the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Dr. Luke is the human author of Acts. Of course, he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. His gospel and the book of Acts are addressed to a man by the name of Theophilus. In Luke, he calls him not just Theophilus, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, which likely indicates that he was someone of great importance, perhaps even a Roman official. Some have suggested he was Paul's attorney, and he was mounting his defense against as he was mounting his defense against Rome, who had imprisoned him. Was Theophilus a believer or an unbeliever or an agnostic? We don't know for certain. It's possible that he was one of those who had turned to Christ from Caesar's household, spoken about in Philippians 4, verse 32. And there were many that came to Christ in his household as a result of Paul's preaching, his evangelistic tours. Theophilus, his name means loved of God or lover of God. And some speculate that he wasn't a real person at all, but a representative characterization of all who would hear and believe in the gospel, that they were loved of God or a lover of God. I think that understanding is doubtful. It seems in my mind that he's always been seen as an actual figure, that this is a real person that Luke's writing to. The medical practices of the ancients were developed by the Greeks, and they penetrated throughout the world through the Roman Empire. Luke was a Greek. His name is a Grecian name. He was from Antioch. Often the most prominent people throughout the civilization that this is all taking place, the richest, the most prominent people had a doctor that was, they owned a doctor. And it suggested that Luke was owned by, almost as a slave, by Theophilus. It's possible others hired one to be their own one. It was better to have your own doctor than to get Kaiser in that day. Kaiser really hadn't been developed that well, and Blue Cross and Blue Shield weren't doing very well yet. But if you had your own doctor, he was responsible for you and your family. It's many suggest that Theophilus was, or that Luke, Dr. Luke, was Theophilus's doctor, whether by servanthood or by hiring. It's interesting that Luke never mentions himself other than when he uses the pronoun we as he describes missionary journeys and imprisonments that he shared with Paul. And we'll see that change when we get to Acts chapter 16. All of a sudden he goes from telling you about what they are doing to all of a sudden, and we were here and we were experiencing this and we were doing this. And so Luke was not just Paul's doctor during his imprisonment time, where he had stripes and stonings and all those kinds of things and took care of him, but he was a precious, valuable friend and encourage. In fact, in one place, we're told that everybody else has left me. I'm here all alone, except for Luke. And so he was very close with Paul. Luke was a well-learned man, an excellent historian and interviewer. He was very educated, and he interviewed witnesses that had walked with Christ, seen his ministry, his closest confidants, including the disciples, and even most likely Jesus' mother Mary. It appears that Luke wrote this two-volume set, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, one after the other, by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Luke first, the Gospel first, and then Acts. It's interesting that a Gentile would be chosen to write two of the most prominent books in the New Testament. A Gentile. To me, this is another evidence of the Holy Spirit's words through Paul, that there is no longer any differentiation between the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles. Both Luke and Acts were written in Rome during Paul's imprisonment around 60 to 62 AD. Luke writes to Theophilus, but it's clear from his writing style that he had in mind that this document that he was writing would be intended not just for Theophilus, but for the Roman Empire, for all of those who were not Jewish. And just by the language that he uses, it seems obvious that he assumed a larger audience. He also makes it clear that Christianity was not exclusive to the Jewish people, and that Gentiles didn't need to become Jews before becoming Christians. Luke's primary purpose is to show in an orderly way how Christianity had, by the Holy Spirit, spread throughout the Roman Empire. And we'll see that in Acts 1, verse 8, next week. We also learn a great deal about the Holy Spirit's work through the book of Acts. 50 different times the Holy Spirit is mentioned through this book. How he regenerates, how he baptizes, how he fills, how he sanctifies believers. And so Acts is a wonderful place to understand how the Holy Spirit works, not only just in the church, but in the lives of each believer. One of the most important understandings we get from Acts is what the model of the church is supposed to be. In our last study in Matthew, we heard Jesus tell his disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so those were the disciples and ours as a church and individually our marching orders. But what was the church to look like? Imagine there had not been a New Testament church before this time. What's it supposed to look like? I remember when we started our church. What was it supposed to look like? What were we supposed to do? What had God called us to do specifically? And so I sat down with Bob Simrad and Juan Flores in Denny's down on Bonita Road. And we sat in a corner booth, and I had this sounds like a legend, but it's really not. I have the napkin. But I had a napkin, and I began to just lay out what the Lord had put on my heart we were supposed to be as a church. What is that supposed to look like? I'd been in church my whole life, but what was Horizon South Bay supposed to look like? Of course, we all have the same marching orders in terms of evangelism and discipleship, but what was he calling us to individually? And but there are some things that are very important, that are not optional in what a church is supposed to be. The book of Acts is a record of the followers of Christ, especially the disciples, as they obeyed the Great Commission, and it's a record for the establishment of the corporate church and how it's supposed to work. Now, we would wish that we could say, "And so, because there was such a good model placed before us, and very specific terms that the church has always maintained the model that was given in the book of Acts. And that's not true. It's not true at all. There have been some terrible failures in missing the mark in terms of the churches through the ages who have not followed that model. When John wrote the book of Revelation, it was only 50 years or so after the church began, and the church had already lost its way, and the Lord had to call on almost all of the churches, which were representatives. I think they were individual churches, but also represented the churches that were around in that time, and I think even the churches that are around today. There were so many of them that had already gone astray after merely 50 years. It's already lost its way, and he had to call them to repentance in Revelation 2 and 3. There have been cycles of improvements and then terrible failures throughout church history. There's been wars and bigotry and denominational conflicts that have been waged by the church. I have this book at home. I have a couple of books at home, but I have one of them there that is really the history of Christianity. And it walks through all of the terrible years of the conflicts and all those different kinds of things, churches against each other in battles that were bloody. And it gives the prayers on each side of the issues about, oh, Lord, we're honoring you by slaying these people and killing their children and doing all this kinds of stuff. And there have been some awful, horrible things done in the name of religion. Those were not taught by Christ. They were warped wisdom that led to so many chaoses. In the book of Acts, God reveals to us his purpose for the church. Jesus, as we'll see, told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come and endue them with his power to be his witnesses. And we'll study through that phenomenal day next week as we look at the day of Pentecost. And immediately, the church exploded throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts chapter 2, we'll find out what makes a healthy church healthy. We live in a day when churches that are successful are churches that have wonderful marketing strategies and use oftentimes secular tools to grow their church. I can't criticize them because my mom is still alive and she would be angry with me. But there are some things about the church that are not optional. And sometimes I think some churches have disobeyed those to follow the wisdom of man. Some very large fellowships follow that kind of thinking, and they do grow. And all I can say is that's Christ's church, and it's for him to deal with that and not me. Yet the Holy Spirit's direction and empowerment for church growth still stands today, and we're going to see that in Acts chapter 2. We'll find that there are four activities that characterize the corporate ecclesia, the church, the assembly of the saints. And when they did those four things, Luke writes, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Chuck Smith commented, I've long believed that when the church becomes what God wants the church to be, God will do for the church what he desires to do, and it will be glorious. And as I think about the timing of what we're doing right now in this study of the book of Acts, I think it's a good time that we're going through the book of Acts to reconnect, to make sure that we understand what we're to be about and what we're doing, and evaluate and make sure that our priorities are the priorities that he has laid down. So we're going to begin our study in the book of Acts of the Apostles. And let's start in verse 1 of chapter 1. The former account By the way, that's speaking about the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke writing to Theophilus. The former account, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke begins this first sentence. I counted the words in this first sentence. There's 74 words in the first sentence in the book of Acts. 74 words. And we'll take it a little piece at a time so that we don't have so much to deal with all at once. But he says, Theophilus, when I wrote you before about the life of Christ in my gospel, it was about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So he refers back to that. It's interesting that this man, Luke, who didn't know Jesus when he was incarnated, goes or gives Theophilus and us some of the most profound and intimate and tender word pictures of who Jesus was. Luke is the go-to gospel for the details of Jesus' birth. I've done, 22 now. No, actually, we've had a couple in a couple of years, so probably 23 Christmas messages so far. Luke is always the one you go to. I mean, I preach from the others as well, but there's so many details in the book of Luke that aren't available in the other gospels, and they're intimate details. And the reason for that is that Luke, this educated man, went to all the people that were involved as the church was taking form. And again, like I said, probably to Mary herself. And he found information to put into his gospel that isn't in the other gospels. And so we have these stories. Imagine if we didn't have these stories that Luke puts in his. He alone tells us about John the Baptist's birth foretold to Zacharias. He tells about Jesus' birth foretold to Mary. He speaks about Mary's visit with Elizabeth and Mary's song of joy and John's birth and Zacharias' prophetic song. John the Baptist's growth and early life, the birth of Jesus in a manger, Jesus' circumcision, Jesus presented at the temple, Jesus' growth and early life, his first Passover in Jerusalem, Jesus' adolescence and early manhood, all of these things come from Dr. Luke in his gospel. Luke's diligent research through interviewing even Jesus' mother, along with many other eyewitnesses, continues to touch deep places in the hearts of his followers in Jesus. I think even of the songs that we sing at Christmas time that are such standard hymns. Many of them come from the book of Luke. We wouldn't have them otherwise. Theophilus was especially blessed, as are we, with these intimate pictures of the life of our Savior. Luke calls these things the beginnings of the things that Jesus did and taught. All throughout Jesus' life, Jesus taught his followers about his Father and the kingdom of heaven. But they weren't just teachings. They were backed up by his doings. In fact, Luke changes the order of what we would normally think. He says these are the things that Jesus did and then taught. None of us in this life will ever attain to the purity of Jesus' life. But if we are to become effective ambassadors for Christ, our intention and our earnest practice must reflect Jesus' priority. First, Jesus did all that the Father commanded him to do. Obeying and pursuing purity, we would say, is what doing is. Jesus, of course, was pure. And then with the strength of our witness before men, we become effective and believable as we teach the things of God and his kingdom and all the things that he would say the kingdom of heaven is about. I've been really blessed these last few weeks. Most of you know that Judy and I bought a house and out in the Dearhorn Valley area. And if you ever want to see what was in the house when we bought it, it's all out in the front yard this afternoon. It's been there for weeks, and there's so much more to be done to repair and replace and get all fixed up. But I've been really blessed by the contractors that I've had out there. Not necessarily by choice, that just the Lord had this for me. Painting contractor is an extraordinary Christian man. You know him from our Spanish ministry, Carlos. And just wonderful man, leads a team of terrific guys, and what a blessing it is to be encouraged by Carlos's life as he's laboring in our home there, getting it, the outside is painted now, and about half the inside is painted around the debris that's left in there. Another man was recommended by someone who, well, he's a heathen, and but he said, hey, I know this guy that's really a great contractor, and so I called him up, and he came out, and he goes to Sunrise Church out there in El Cajon. Wonderful guy. We've had so many wonderful conversations. I try not to have so many of them while he's working, because we desperately need to get the house done by the end of this month and get in. Loves the Lord. His family loves the Lord. What a blessing he's been to us. And then another man who's been doing some of the larger kinds of things comes from Hamul Community Church. Just an excellent man. This last week I was talking to him during a break time, and he was saying that in their men's ministry, this is an idea, Mike, but in their men's ministry at their church, that they have what they call shooting up flares. Have you ever heard that term? Well, this is what it's all about. He said, they determined that summer is a tough time for guys, because in the summertime, there's a lot more flesh showing by the opposite sex. And the guys in that in their ministry said they do not want to fail or fall, either by deed or in thought. And so what they've done is they've set up some kind of a, what do they call it, the media kind of, what do they call it, social media kind of a thing. And so all the guys have this particular number, and if they ever at any time feel like they're under attack from Satan, visually or any other way, and they need to have the encouragement, have someone intercede for them, they'd call this number, and it's like shooting flares up for wherever they are. Say, guys, pray for me now, right now. And so the day that I was there talking to Mike, this contractor of ours, he got two calls from two guys in their fellowship. Flares up, pray for me now. No details, but flares up, pray for me now. And what you see what they're doing is they're not only teaching, but they're doing the will of God and trying to keep their hearts pure before the Lord. And it's been a blessing to the men's ministry there. And he was a blessing as he was telling me so passionately about what was happening with them. When one of these sense that heavy burden, then they shoot up the flare. Jesus is doing and teaching, remind us, along with Theophilus, that to be able to be effective in witness, we must know the truth and live the truth personally. The gospel, Luke said, was the beginnings of Jesus' doings and teachings. And we notice Jesus did and taught his whole life long until he was taken up into heaven. We will never reach the success of Jesus' perfect life in our life. I wish we could. I remember one time when I was in the Air Force that there was a big argument that broke out in our department there in Vandenberg Air Force Base. And a bunch of guys knew I was a Christian, and they came running up to me and they said, such and such person has said, if you're a Christian, you never sin. Your temptation can't touch you. You will never sin. Norlin, do you ever sin? Occasionally. No, I said, almost every day. I don't want to. I've determined with my heart that I don't want to. But I fail each and every day. I didn't make a friend of that other Christian who was just really angry that he had a Christian brother that did sin. because he never did. But he got so angry, I made him sin that day. You know, Jesus, we will never attain to his perfection. But we need, if we're going to be followers of Christ and be part of his kingdom and reaching out to people, to have a deep desire within us to be doing, be doers of the word, and to be teaching, but also living in a way that that authenticates the message that we proclaim. And to do that all the days of our life. Notice in verse 2 it says, when Jesus, all that Jesus had begun to do until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus' life was the beginning of his doings and teachings. The disciples were sad and disappointed to think that he would leave, even though he promised to send his Holy Spirit. But Jesus continued leading his disciples even after he left by the Holy Spirit. And he leads us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside of every one of his believers. It's important that we acknowledge his presence in our life so that we can hear from him without the clutter of stuff that doesn't belong in his life, in our life. He is the source and power for our success. We too have difficulty from the human level doing the best that we can in service to Christ. And we live our lives so much like little bumper cars running to and fro, running into this thing and running into that thing. And we live in instability. As I was thinking about this week, I grew up most of my young adult life, not my early life, but later life, in San Jose, California. And when I was in high school, you know what a metropolitan is? A little car metropolitan. It's about this big. And we used to get six guys from the youth group and drive it over Highway 17 to the Santa Cruz Boardwalk, and loved going there and riding on the second largest roller. What's the word I'm looking for? No, not Ferris wheel. Roller coaster, that's it, the roller coaster in the United States. It's still there. It was built in 1924. And other things that were there, but one of the things that was a lot of fun to ride on were the bumper cars, where you could hide in the bushes, you know, and then when someone that you wanted to get, you would come out and just ram them and knock them across the place and your car would slide over. We live our lives like that many times. Without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we just run into people and we cause damage, and the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit not to do that, so that we think about the things that we're doing, the decisions that we're making, and we're not causing problems. In most church kinds of situations, it's not generally two spiritual people that all of a sudden get in an argument or a big tussle. It's someone or perhaps both that are riding in their bumper cars and whacking into each other. And so we're constantly told throughout Scripture that we're to prefer other people over ourselves, and to live lives of kindness and gentleness, and walking in the Spirit, all that. Well, our lives, young and old, are often centered around amusements, the thrill of some exciting adventure like the roller coaster, or trying to achieve some high score in life of success one way or another. One of the things I was really good at as a young guy things there in the amusement park is they had these baseball throwing contests where you could knock down these bottles if you had just ride all the bottles. So it would fall, and then they would have these you hear these things in sermons all the time, but they had mechanical clowns that would run across the stage like this with a can on their head, and you had to knock the can off their head, and so you're trying to get a score above everybody else. But we live our lives so many times in the thrill of some exciting adventure, or try to achieve some high score, or impressing those around us, or crashing our way to success over others at their peril. I enjoyed all those things when I was, especially when I was young. God isn't a cosmic killjoy, and enjoying a day at the amusement park isn't sinful, but living our lives as Christians is more than that. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a concept. He lives inside of every believer. The Lord gave him to us, the promise of the Father, so that we would have someone to guide us that was omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, living inside of us, so that we don't have to live according to the flesh and be bumping into people all the time. If we give him space and pay attention, we can hear his voice. Our problem is sometimes we live so loudly for the thrills that we miss his voice. But if our desire is to follow Christ, we'll listen to his promptings and it will help us. The 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane gave the following words of advice to an aspiring young minister. Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean, of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon. That awful is an old way of saying powerful. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. The history of the great exploits of the church are filled with the leading and dependence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his followers. Speaking still about his chosen apostles, Luke goes on in verse 3 and he says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That 40-day period of time that Jesus spent on the earth after his resurrection was so important to the disciples for them to see he truly was alive in a different kind of a way. His body was different. It looked the same, still had the imprints of his sacrifice and all that he went through, and yet he could walk through walls and appear in this place and appear in that place. And yet he could eat and he could drink with them. And so for 40 days, they watched him. Many infallible proofs. Yes, this is Jesus, but he's a resurrected Jesus. What did he teach them about? Some people say in that 40 days, some cults say in that 40 days, Jesus taught the apostles things that were not biblical that they should use as to set up a new kind of church doctrine. That's not true. We're told specifically here in verse 3, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, he spoke to them perhaps ever more passionately about the things that he'd been talking to them about in his life on earth for the 3 years that they were with him. But Luke interviewed the witnesses. And he talked to them about the things. They said he was always still talking about the kingdom of God. It seems that if that 40 days following his resurrection was not there, that there would be so many things that would have been difficult. But there was one more extraordinary thing that would do for them that would really change everything. In fact, without this one thing, there would likely not have been a footnote to Jesus' extraordinary life among men. There would perhaps have been mysterious legends, but certainly no church. The disciples would have been left, if not for this one thing, the disciples would have been left to their own creativity and human tenacity and personality to evangelize the world. And we've gotten glimpses of what their creativity was and human tenacity and personality throughout the Gospels, and it wasn't pretty. Those traits wouldn't have been profitable for the kingdom. But verse 4 says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" Jesus had spoken about the coming of the Holy Spirit many times in Luke 11 and in Luke 24 and in John's Gospel. Jesus had told them that he wouldn't leave them as orphans, but that the Holy Spirit would be in them. And now Jesus said, don't go anywhere. Don't do anything, but wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. Why didn't he just give the Holy Spirit at that time? Well, he had to depart for the Holy Spirit to come. But he says, don't go out in the flesh and start doing something to in the name of the Father. Wait for the time that I give you, the thing that will give you the power to be able to reach the world for the kingdom of heaven. And next week, we're going to address that promise and how it was given and when it was given and what it was for and what it is and what it isn't. And so we'll be looking from verse 5 on next week as we continue the story. We're going to have a time of communion. Let's pray first, and then we'll have a time of communion. Lord in heaven, I've talked a lot. I pray, Lord, that you have talked this morning, that you've given us insight on what it is we're about to embark on, perhaps for this next year. I pray, God, that you would teach us about the church, because we want to be the church that you want us to be. That you would speak to us about the things of the Spirit, because we don't want to be fleshly people living to our own resources, but we want to source our strength from the Spirit of God. Lord, guide us as we study in detail these things that happened, actual events that you called this educated man Luke to write, to find out about, to research, to put him down, guided by the Spirit, so that we might know how the church was to be and how it progressed from the very beginning. And I pray also, God, that as we walk through all of these things, Lord, we would evaluate where we are ourselves and even where Horizon South Bay is itself, Lord, so that we bring glory to you in all things. We thank you. And Lord, now we ask that you would guide us and lead us. Let us hear your voice and be aware of your presence as we come to the table where you have reminded us that as often as we eat and drink of these things, we are to show forth your death until you come again. So help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.